you know what? I might have one in my car. So after this next break, I'll run out there and make sure. So we're on page 9 on the ancient religions. And remember, we showed that the evolutionary view. Is the audio working?
I hear you, but the camera says the microphone's off.
Huh. I wonder. It's got a green light.
Yeah.
Okay, but if you hear me through the thing, that should be good, I would think. I don't know.
I'm going to text Pat real quick.
Okay. All right. But keep in mind that when anthropologists, guys who study human beings, and they first came up with the evolutionary theory for the origin of religion that evolved into existence and all, and we now know that so-called primitive tribal peoples still have remnants or memories of beliefs of worship of one God and animal sacrifice to appease that one God. So the original belief system was worship of one creator God and animal sacrifice to worship him. And so it goes right back to Abel's sacrifice. But as time went on, you know, and I would think the key factor here is after the flood, probably the Tower of Babel, when God divides the languages, here you had all mankind. Was that? Oh. But at the Tower of Babel, you had all the different. I think we'll wait for that and see what happens there. Okay, good deal. So at the Tower of Babel, you know, all mankind was gathered together. It was like false religion. And there was a centralization of power. I believe if God didn't divide man's languages, we probably wouldn't be here today. And the United Nations, I see round 2 at the Tower of Babel. We're trying to move back into that direction. But God divided the languages, which divided man into different nations. But then the next problem was each nation started worshiping its own false god or gods, okay? Dr. Michael Heiser does a real good job showing that God divided the nations among the sons of God, which he believes are high, and makes a pretty good case for it in the Hebrew, high-ranking angelic beings who, instead of teaching the people to worship God, made the people worship themselves. So behind the false religions and the false gods, it's very possible that there are powerful demons that got the ball rolling there. But whatever the case, what we're going to see with these ancient religions, and some of these go way back to before Christ, some of these so-called ancient religions only go back, 500, 600 years. But we're just, you know, when we get to Christianity, Judaism, Islam, Hinduism, Buddhism, you could call them ancient religions too. But we're just going to get to the five main ones. But I just want you to remember, this is all coming from original monotheism, and then it gets perverted. The worship of one God gets perverted, and now people start worshiping different gods. And then God, it's really interesting. If you look at page Judaism, page 9. So just it's about 10 or so pages. So you get to the Judaism section, Judaism, page 9. You can see there that the Middle Eastern religion, it got to the point, and it wasn't just in the Middle East, it was beyond that area, where people thought that God didn't really relate to people, he related to land. So there was like the gods of Egypt, there was the gods of the Babylonians, the gods of the Canaanites. And so then by God decided, I have to enter into the battle of the gods. The demons have totally blurred true religion, true worship of the true God. So I've got to enter into the battle of the gods. So God, by choosing Abraham and miraculously starting his own nation, God related himself to what was eventually going to be the promised land, the land of Israel, to relate himself to the Jewish people. So that if you wanted to find the true God, you didn't go to the gods of the Babylonians or the gods of the Egyptians, you went to the God of Israel, who created the heavens and the earth. But then when Jesus comes on the scene, in John chapter 4, he takes out the aspect of the land. And the Samaritan woman says, where should we worship? You Jews worship in the temple. We're not allowed there. We worship on an alternative temple on this mountaintop. Jesus said, a time is coming, and now is, when you neither go to the temple nor to this mountaintop to worship me, for God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. So now we don't have to go to Jerusalem to worship Jesus. Now, it doesn't mean that there isn't a future for Israel. The Bible does teach there is a future for Israel. They're back in the land now. The temple will be rebuilt. There's going to be the Antichrist and the false prophet and the tribulation period and the return of the Christ. And Jesus is going to reign on the earth from Jerusalem. But basically, wherever you are on the planet, it's back to that point where you can worship God directly. Okay? And but in the meantime, we've got this problem of them worshiping false gods. And we're going to see how that is played out in some of the different false religions. Ancient Greek mythology is what we want to look at. And this is going to be really, really brief. If we get through the ancient religions, we might be able to start Judaism today, but we'll see. But first, you know, you go back ancient with the ancient Greeks, you got mythology. And then philosophy, and then mystery religions. Okay? So Greek mythology, Homer's Iliad, the Iliad and the Odyssey, written between the 8th and 10th centuries B.C., so about 900 years before Jesus walked the earth. You had the hero, Ulysses, and there's all these gods and a lot of exciting things going on. But these were just stories. These were fairy tales. These were not intended to be believed as actually happening exactly the way it was recorded. Okay? Although you will find Josephus, the first century Jewish historian, died in 97 A.D., he believed the sons of gods cohabiting with the daughters of men and producing a race of giants, that was actually the true story behind all the mythological stories. So,
what about the comment in the Old Testament about men of renown?
That men of renown was basically Josephus would tie into that and say, yeah, these were the famous guys of the mythological stories, the true story behind it. It's like each culture had its own creation, its own inaccurate creation, fall, and flood myth. They also had a myth about giants as well. Giants and heroes, men of renown. And Josephus said the true story of the giant mythology and stuff goes back to that Genesis 6 passage. And then you see, and then you even see a second bombardment because there were giants, descendants of the Nephilim in the Promised Land when the Jews went in there. So But whatever the case, with Greek mythology now, it's kind of like, okay, I'll really simplify it here. It's like there's thunder and there's lightning and there's earthquakes and you're freaking out. And you want to know why this is going on. But you don't have the tools of modern science, so you start inventing stories that really don't tell you what's really happening, but it calms you down a little bit because you feel like as long as you have these stories, you've got some kind of explanation, even if it's not the real one. So thunder and lightning, the giants are fighting. Earthquake, we did something wrong, so the god we're supposed to worship is punishing us. We get conquered by another people. Their god must be stronger than our god, or we didn't worship our god strong enough. So that's probably at least a partial explanation for a lot of the mythology, was trying to explain reality through stories. So you could call it that. At the same time, we need to also keep in mind Josephus' explanation that there may have also been real demonic events that some of the Greek mythology deals with. So I think you got to consider both of them. But whatever the case, it was presented as stories, and basically the hero Ulysses, he displayed the four cardinal virtues: the justice, the courage, the prudence, the temperance, or the wisdom. And so this is an attempt at immanence. Remember, transcendence, the faraway god. You want to bring him real near through immanence. And so if Ulysses can be godlike and be a man of justice and courage, a prudent man, a temperate man, this is what the goal is. So it's kind of like Ulysses is every man, and he goes through all these battles and it builds his character and all. But the problem here with the Greek mythology is the gods were often in conflict. They did not exemplify the four cardinal virtues. So the problem here, I think you're going to get on one of your tests. By the way, I don't have the test for you. I'll really try to get them for you this next week. You can do them open notes in your free time and all. But one of the statements is that the gods of Greek mythology were not immanent enough to save us. And the answer to that is false. The problem was they weren't transcendent enough. So it's like Francis Schaeffer said, the gods of Greek and Roman mythology were not true divinity. They weren't really gods. They were just amplified humanity, says Schaeffer. So they just took regular humans and kind of exaggerated them, made them bigger than us. But guess what? The same problems that were burying us, lust, anger, violence, hatred, those selfishness, those things were also wiping out the gods. So they were immanent enough to feel our pain, but they weren't transcendent enough to heal our pain. And so, in reality, the ancient Greek gods were not transcendent enough to save man. Now, I mean, you get a passage like Hebrews 7:25, we learn about Jesus, says, hence also he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. So Jesus is able to save. But we also learn he's able to sympathize with us in the book of Hebrews. In other words, what I'm saying, Jesus is imminent enough, he's close enough to us to feel our pain. But He's far enough above us to heal our pain. Okay? With the gods of the ancient pagans and the ancient mythology, they were small enough to feel our pain, but not big enough to heal our pain. It's only in Christianity where the eternal God became one of us and could actually feel our pain to the fullest degree, and yet still be the transcending God who is big enough to heal our pain. The gods were in conflict. They didn't exemplify the four cardinal virtues. The worst sin for the Greeks was hubris, which is basically arrogance or pride. And so what you see is with the ancient pagans, they're stumbling on some truth. James says, humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and He will exalt you, James 4:10. If you don't humble yourself before God, your pride is what caused us to fall in the garden. So you can see some kind of vestigial beliefs, some kind of remaining beliefs going that could go all the way back to Noah and his sons coming off the ark with their memories from what the ancients taught them going back to Adam and Eve themselves. But the ancient Greeks thought with gifts and prayers the gods might intervene. Still, even the gods were controlled by fate, this non-personal force. So even the gods, were not all powerful. And now, what happened at about 550 B.C., so this you got like about 1000 B.C., about 550 B.C., you had these guys, these Greek guys coming on the scene and say, you don't really believe that stuff, do you? So the atheists love the Greek philosophers because they're in the business of smashing idols. They're in the business of refuting the gods and mythology. Now, what the atheists don't tell you, though, is apart from the Milesian school with Thales, Anaximenes, Anaximander, with the one small generation or two, most of the Greek philosophers were not atheists. They believed in a spiritual realm, a world of ideas. They believed in some kind of designer god, some kind of demiurgos. People debate whether Plato's concept of the good was his god or the finite demiurgos. But basically what I'm getting at is even though they were destroying the myths, most of the Greek philosophers still believed in some kind of god. But see, what you have here is that grid that we talked about in the introduction between experience and reason. Well, with Greek mythology, the focus is on religious experience. These guys said, stop settling for those stories. The philosophers brought reason into the picture. And so then you had this big, big emphasis on reason, a heavy emphasis on reason to find the four virtues, the four cardinal virtues. The gods were often mocked and no longer needed. At this stage, Greek philosophy didn't address religious experience, and now so you're going from experience, religious experience in Greek mythology and the religious practices that developed from that. Now we swing the pendulum all the way over to reason, and now the people are starving. Jesus said man does not live on bread alone, but on the every utterance of the mouth of God. But we're not just physical beings, we're also spiritual beings. So now, all of a sudden, this heavy emphasis on reason doesn't address religious experience. We need both. So about 100 B.C., this led to the mystery religions, which, once again, now let's throw reason out the window and let's just experience God. You can see this in the history of all religions, even Christianity. in the late 1800s, Christianity was just so theological, so theoretical, that people were starving for experience. Well, that started the Pentecostal movement early in the 20th century. And then the backlash from the hyper-emotionalism of some of the Pentecostal camps was a return to good, solid, exegetical preaching. But then we got to the point where maybe we Baptists started saying, hey, you know, I'm concerned about Joe Schmo. He smiled at church when we were doing worship. Or somebody, I saw a tear rolling down their cheek. We got a guy who just started coming to the church and he raises his hands during the praise and worship. We can't have that. People will think we're Pentecostal. So all of a sudden, you have too much of an emphasis on reason, leads to the pendulum swings over to experience, then it swings back to reason. Now we get a lot of Baptists saying, man, I want to experience God. So Blackaby and King, right, experiencing God, trying to help Baptists see that the Holy Spirit is not collecting unemployment. And the Holy Spirit, guess what? He not only works through Pentecostals, he also works through Baptists. So there's a balance there. And, you know, we talk about true spirituality equals propositional truth, true statements, plus personal relationship and experience of God. There is no such thing as I pastor a church. My church doesn't have the perfect balance. Okay? You know, a church, some churches will swing the pendulum a little bit. And by the way, it's not like you can have too much propositional truth. No such thing as a guy who studies the Bible too much. Okay? And it's not like it's wrong to apply the Bible too much and to, you know, oh, that guy's really rotten. He's sinful because he experiences God too much. No, we need more of both. It's when we try to do one at the expense of the other that we get ourselves in trouble. Well, with the ancient Greeks, it's spelled out from going with the irrational mythology and the experience, just religious experience without real rational answers. Then the Greek philosophy, they focused on reason, but then the backlash there was the mystery religions where they focused again on experience and they were kind of, you know, secret handshakes and that type of secret practices and things of that sort. So, and it was because the Greeks were starving for religious experience. So the non-rational Greek cults focused on mystical experience. Example, this would be like the cult of Dionysius, the god of wine, hedonism and vengeance. It was kind of like the god that, if this is a real god, you know, like a demonic entity, this god reigns in a lot of American college campuses, you know. Hedonism, if it feels good, do it, is a religious experience itself. And we will find some people that are more committed to their hedonism than Christians are committed to the God of the Bible. And the Greeks were starving for experience, so this was what was coming about. Now, when Rome conquered Greece, and by the way, when they conquered Greece, it was not the Greece of Alexander the Great, where he ruled the entire ancient world. It was kind of split four ways between his generals after he died, and so it was taking chunks of what used to be the Greek Empire. So, and when they 65 A.D. was when the Romans conquered Syria, and right in that land there was the land of Israel as well. But when Rome conquered Greece, they took over the Greek gods. So they gave the Greek gods new names and identified them with their own gods. The Romans never met a god they didn't like. Okay? Until Jesus. Until Yahweh and Jesus. Because if the Jews had said Caesar is Lord, that would have been they would have been okay. But they refused. They said Yahweh is Lord. Caesar's not Lord. But eventually they got an exemption because the Romans were just fed up with them. The Christians wouldn't say Caesar is Lord. They said Jesus is Lord because they understood that Jesus is Yahweh. And Jesus is God. But the Romans themselves, they actually took over the Greek gods, added them to their pantheon of gods. But if they had a god that was so similar, they named them, you know, they just gave the Greek god the new Roman name. So on page 102 in Erdman's Handbook to the World's Religions, you want to get a supplemental text, this would be a really good one to get. If for nothing but the photos and the charts in there, because it can really really help you get the bigger picture there. But on page 102, you can see the Greek name for the gods and then the Roman name. And the violent god of war, Ares, is the Greek name. And Mars is the Roman name. That's why in Acts 17... you got Paul arguing at Areopagus. And some translations will read Mars Hill. And, well, that's the same thing. Okay? And Aphrodite became Venus. Apollo, they just carried that Greek god over into the Roman. And Aphrodite, Venus, by the way, the goddess of love, beauty, and fertility. Artemis became Diana. You see that in Acts chapter 16. Some translations will read Artemis, some will read Diana, the goddess of hunting, fertility, and childbirth. There's like a meteorite or an asteroid that fell to Earth, and it looked vaguely like the shape of a woman's body. And so they saw that as you know, Diana. So they worship that, and this was right in Ephesus. And then Paul comes along, and he's preaching the gospel, and Demetrius the silversmith is making his living, as were a lot of guys, making little idols of Diana. And so they obviously got Paul and Silas arrested because they were really bad for their careers. And so you could just go down the list and see there's Dionysius and Bacchus is what the Roman name, and Hermes, the Greek name, Mercury, the messenger of the gods. Paul and Barnabas were confused for being Zeus and Hermes, I believe, and in the book of Acts. Zeus, Jupiter, the father of the gods, though not the creator god, still the god of the sky and weather. Poseidon became Neptune. But you could see how the Romans, how they just kind of added the Greek gods to their pantheon. Or if they said, well, we got this similar god, they just carried over, just changed the name. Now, with these, you know, with Greek mythology going all the way back to 1000 B.C., well, now we're going to fast forward to Gnosticism. We're going to be all, with ancient religions, we're going to be all over the place with these, and some aren't going to be quite as ancient. They're mainly, we're looking at ancient religions, except for probably Zoroastrianism. We're looking at ancient religions that aren't really around today, or at least aren't promoting themselves today, because Zoroastrianism is still around, but they don't evangelize at all. And so we're going to move to Gnosticism, which is one of the earliest heretical offshoots of Christianity. It's not the earliest heresy, but it certainly is one of them. And But Gnosticism, and this is making a comeback today, I would date it start to about 160 A.D. 140 to 160 A.D. with the writing of the Gospel of Thomas. And so these beliefs are making a comeback now. But see what you had here. Here's how Gnosticism got started. You had Jesus, who was the contemporary of and taught the apostles. Then the apostles taught their contemporaries, who Papias calls the elders. And the two of them taught the guys that are called the apostolic fathers. And then they taught the church fathers after them, okay? So, now Jesus teaching the apostles and the elders, some of these guys might have been the 70 disciples, but they were the contemporaries of the apostles, who were commissioned, the apostles commissioned directly by Christ, but they had a longer life expectancy because they weren't on the top 12 wanted list. So these guys really kind of ruled the church from 70 A.D. to about 100 A.D. Okay? Now some of the guys you call apostolic fathers are actually elders, I think, but that's a whole other... You get my book, Hijacking Historical Jesus, read the chapter on redating the New Testament, and you'll see there. I think we were talking about this before we started, but I think that today's Christian apologists are accepting too much from liberal, critical scholarship. So... Exactly, and that's I'm really glad you're onto that this early in your academic career, Blake, because there's guys with two PhD degrees from European schools that don't even get that. But the fact is, these guys would know much better who wrote Matthew's Gospel than critics who deny the possibility of miracles coming on the scene 2,000 years later. And yet, we give those critics, we act like they hold more weight in when our pastor should date the writings of certain books and who the authors were. But the Papias and Apostolic Father, he talks about knowing some of the apostles and some of the elders. That's why I think John is called an elder in the letters, because he still lived during most of this period from 70 A.D. to 100 A.D. But by that point, it's the age of the elders. So he's the leading elder, having also been from the age of apostles, and he had been an apostle. But the apostolic fathers, you're looking at, they dated from about 95 to about 156 A.D. with the death of Polycarp, the last of the apostolic fathers to die. At age 86, he died. He was burnt at the stake. And he was a pupil of the apostle John. He was a teenager who studied under John. So you got to understand, the Gnostic heretics, they taught a different Jesus and a different way of salvation. They were perverting Christian thought. They were perverting the teachings of John and Paul. And every time they brought something up, the forerunners of the Gnostics, the apostles would refute it. You know, these guys here, you're talking 30 to 70 A.D., the apostles. The apostles would refute any time people were coming up with heretical views. Then after that, the elders would say, look, I was buddies with the apostles Peter and John. They didn't teach this garbage. And then in the age of the apostolic fathers, anytime you taught this bogus stuff, these false teachings, they would say, look, I was trained by an apostle or an elder. They didn't teach this stuff. So when you get to the last of the apostolic fathers dying about 156 A.D., after that, all of a sudden this apostolic succession argument gets weaker and weaker with each passing generation. And so what the Gnostics ended up doing was they said, so right around 140 A.D., you know, Polycarp's still alive. Most of the other apostolic fathers have all died out. Polycarp can only be in one place at a time. And so now these guys start promoting their views. But then people would still say, well, wait a minute, though. I was trained by the apostolic fathers. They were trained by the apostles. They never taught this stuff. So now we removed enough time for now the people who knew the eyewitnesses have now died out. But you still got to do one more thing in this time period. You got to say, okay, well, now nobody can say, hey, I was trained by the apostles and they didn't teach this. Nobody's around that could say that anymore. However, people could still say, I was trained by a guy who was trained by the apostles. So what do? They say, okay, well, I want to show you this document that nobody else wanted you to know about. It's the secret teachings of Jesus to Thomas. So they started writing what's called pseudepigrapha, false writings, Gospel of Peter, Gospel of Thomas, Gospel of Judas, where Judas actually was a good guy by betraying Jesus. Jesus wanted him to betray him. And so basically the Gnostics were able to pervert Christian doctrine and teach their garbage by pretending to have access to secret writings written by the apostles that nobody else knew about. So that kind of gave them some false apostolic authority. And since nobody could say, I was trained by the apostles, Thomas never wrote a gospel, there's nobody around to say that kind of stuff anymore. And let me say this too. How do we know the Gospel of Thomas, Gospel of Mary, Gospel of Peter, Gospel of Judas don't belong in the Scriptures? There's basically three tests for canonization. The canon is the list of books that belong in the Bible. Three tests. One, it's got to have apostolic authority. The apostles were the authoritative leaders of the early church. A book to be included in the New Testament had to either be written by an apostle or a colleague of an apostle with the apostle's thumbs up. So like Luke wrote Luke and Acts, that's under Paul's authority. Paul wrote 13 letters, that's his authority. The author of Hebrews wasn't Paul, wrote in a higher level of Greek than Paul wrote, but he knew Timothy, and he knew Paul's theology. He was probably a colleague, might have even been Apollos. And had to have apostolic authority. It had to be an agreement with previous revelation from God. So it had to be an agreement with the Old Testament and any New Testament books already written. And then number three, if it had those two things, it still had to be edifying or profitable for the entire church. Okay? For instance, Paul wrote at least one, maybe two more letters to the Corinthians. If you read the first and second Corinthians, you find out there's at least one, maybe two more letters that he wrote that are not included in the Bible. It had apostolic authority because Paul wrote it. I doubt very much Paul wrote anything heretical, so it was probably in agreement with previous revelation. So why did they reject it? Apparently the first readers, the Corinthians, realized this is not profitable for the entire church. So Paul probably named names, aired some of their dirty laundry to the point where they said, get everybody in on Sunday, we'll read the letter from the pulpit, and we'll either burn the letter or hide it. Don't make copies. This was not meant for the entire church. Whereas Paul could write a personal letter to Philemon. I'm going to send back your runaway slave. I led him to the Lord. Onesimus now came to Christ. I led him to the Lord. I'm going to send him back to you. Roman law requires it. But I want you, don't forget, I led you to the Lord, Philemon. You owe me. I'm going to ask you to set him free and send him back to me. Onesimus means useless. Paul says, send him back to me, for he's useful for me. We had an early church bishop named Onesimus. And most scholars agree that was probably that slave became a bishop in the early church. But that's just a personal letter. And Philemon looked at it and said, you know what? The Holy Spirit is doing it again. He's adding to his Old Testament revelation. We need to make copies and read these throughout the church. See, if the Holy Spirit's going to write a book, the Holy Spirit's also going to see through it. He's going to work through the early church so that they recognize which books belong in there. Well, the Gnostic writings, they didn't have apostolic authority because they were written way too late, 140 to 160 AD when they got their start. We're going to see that their doctrines contradict the Old Testament entirely. In fact, I would argue they were anti-Jewish, whereas the New Testament is based on Jewish thought, and so therefore it was not edifying. Heresy is not going to be edifying for the entire church or for any of the church for that matter. So when we look at Gnosticism, it comes from the Greek word gnosis, the Greek word for knowledge. And it's the idea of salvation through secret knowledge that only the initiated could know. So it's kind of like a little like Mormon temple type stuff or the Freemasons. Only the initiated could know the secret knowledge. And so it denies salvation by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus alone. It's not justification by faith. It's salvation through secret knowledge. They taught that matter is totally evil, just because it's matter. And the spirit is divine. The spirit realm is good just because it's spirit. Now, that's very Neoplatonic. You know, Plato, the physical realm of particular things is less than fully real. Only the invisible, unchanging ideas are real. And but keep in mind, this material world is fallen. These guys think whoever created the physical world, or whoever formed the physical world, you know, well, they would say whoever created the physical world has to be an evil god, because in their way of thinking, you don't need a fall for matter to become evil. Matter, because it's matter, is evil. So it's all about, they're not looking for a future resurrection. Matter is evil by definition, and it is not redeemable. Okay? So they're not looking for, their goal is like Plato, the soul to escape from the body. It's not for our soul to be rejoined to the body and our body to put on immortality and resurrection. So it's a blending of Neoplatonic thought, biblical Christianity, and Greek pagan ideas all rolled up into one. Okay? Gnostic sexual ethics could go either way. It could either promote promiscuity, because the flesh doesn't matter, so it doesn't matter what you do in the flesh is evil anyway. Or it could be celibacy, suppress bodily drives. Since the flesh is evil, don't give in to those. And you see this, a Gnostic system we see around today is Hinduism is very Gnostic in this idea. So most gurus are going to say deny the flesh. Every once in a while you get a Hindu guru like Bhagwan Rajneesh who says, no, you gotta have as much sexual immorality as possible. You gotta break every command until you reach a trance-like state, because that will show your mind that there really is no such thing as right and wrong when you break all these cultural conventions. So, and that's just the way the Gnostics, you know, most Gnostics denied the flesh. They were into asceticism, but there were some who were into licentiousness and promiscuity. Gnosticism was dualistic, two equal eternal forces in the universe, a good God and an evil God. You had the transcendent creator God and the demiurgos in dualistic combat. Well, you know, the thing is, too, is the creator God, what they mean by creator God is not the creator of the physical world, because they believe the creator of the physical world, or at least the designer of the physical world, the demiurgos, That's the evil God. But so you have the New Testament God is the transcendent good God, loving, just, merciful. The Old Testament God is the demiurgos, the material, vicious, evil God. Okay? And salvation is achieved when the sparks of divinity within us are awakened, when a Christ brings the secret knowledge to us. So Jesus was just the best and the latest Christ, but there were many others. There's many intermediaries, many go-betweens between God and man, whereas 1 Timothy 2:5 says there's only one God and only one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. They have many mediators. And so you have this war between the flesh and the spirit. This, the Gnostic teachings are just a perversion of the teachings of Paul and John. The Nag Hammadi literature that was recently found about a generation ago is an early source of Gnostic teaching, so it's making a comeback. The New Age movement is in some respects a revival of ancient Gnostic-type thought. Unity School of Christianity and the Christian Science cult, where you have the Christ consciousness within you, they're very Gnostic in their thinking as well. Peter Jones, a Westminster Seminary Reformed scholar, brilliant guy, he wrote one of his first books on the New Age movement. He titled it The Gnostic Empire Strikes Back. And so he believes that the New Age movement is a return, is at least one big slice of it is a return of ancient Gnosticism. So there are people today who call themselves neo-Gnostics. Yeah.
One thing on that, I have a copy of the Gnostic Bible.
I think everybody should have a copy. Just to know what the enemy's throwing at you.
I think they actually should be blamed for the denominational problems we have today. Mm-hmm. If you look over, if there were Valentinian Gnostics, there was Apollinian Gnostics, there were the Borborites, the Fenians, the Elamites, they had this whole split up, because as soon as we moved from Scripture, from agreeing that Scripture is inspired with God, suddenly now they're going to start going off in every other direction.
And then the particular guy's brilliance is going to dictate the direction, the cult leader. And I do see some good aspects of denominationalism in that if we disagree about the Lord's Supper, or if we disagree about whether tongues are for today, it might be better to worship in separate churches, but we still have a unity in Christ when we go off into the world. But you do make a good point there. I think it was people like Origen butting heads with these people, but in the process also getting the idea that, you know, and then it's kind of like the Gnostics consider themselves higher level in the know Christians, not like the masses. And then through the allegorical method of scriptural interpretation, there's the higher secret hidden meanings of scripture that only the initiated can know. So you see with Origen and Clement Alexandria, that as they refuted the Gnostics, they also got influence for the bad from them as well.
Justin Martyr introduced philosophy to the church, and then they didn't fight the Gnostics apart.
And that's where Tertullian's "What Indeed Has Athens to Do with Jerusalem?" and Justin Martyr was trying to argue Socrates into the kingdom of God and things of that sort. So, all right, let's take about a 10-minute break, and then we'll